Good to be with you this morning. Today we're going to be going into one of these campfire stories, and these stories have been told by Jesus, and they're stories that you could almost imagine him sitting by the fire kind of just telling these stories and people just kind of leaning in and hearing the word from Jesus and hearing this story and going, what does this mean? How do I live this out? And that's what we want today. And so we're going to pray before we open up the word of God together. Father, we come. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to us and that you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. God, we're thankful for your word that gives us a hope, the hope of Jesus. And we just ask that as we open it today, as the body of Christ, that you would just speak to us. And God, that you would affect individuals' hearts, but you would affect us corporately. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the American Revolutionary War, there was a unit from the Continental Army. They were trying to build this wall. It was kind of a fortifying wall. It was a protection wall. And this unit was out there, and they had a corporal who was sitting on his horse, and he was barking out orders. They were trying to put this I-beam up and so they could secure this. But the unit was having trouble doing this. And so the corporal was barking encouragement to them to get this done because they had other things to do. Well, they were struggling through this, having a hard time doing this. And there's this man who begins to come and on his horse, he's in street clothes, just hanging out. And he comes up to the corporal and he says, it looks like your guys are having some problems. And they say, they're having some problems. They can't get that thing up. And he kind of looks at them, the unit, with disdain. And he says, well, why don't you help them? The corporal says, well, sir, I'm a corporal, right? I sit here. This is what I do. I bark out the orders. I tell them what to do. And he says, well, corporal, do you mind if I get off and help them? And the corporal says, do what you want to do. So he gets down and he begins to help him and he gets it in place. The man who was on the horse and he gets it in place, helps the men get it in place. As he's leaving, he gets back onto his horse and he says to the men, he says, men, if you have any more trouble, you send word to command headquarters and you ask for General Washington and I will be back to help you. And he rides off, General Washington rides off in his street clothes to the command center. In that moment, can you imagine being that corporal? He was humbled in that moment, wasn't he? He was acting prideful and he just got humbled. If you read some history about George Washington, one of the great things about his leadership was his humility in his leadership. He was there to get the mission done. He didn't allow his pride to get in the way of the mission. This corporal did. The corporal was preventing things from getting done because of his pride. Washington chose humility, which got it done. The parable that we're going to be looking at today is all about humility and pride and this balance between those two things and realizing that we have it in us. The big idea from the scripture today that we're going to be looking at is this. Pride prevents, humility provides. Pride prevents, humility provides. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read the parable and we're going to circle back around to the context of it. Kind of a come back type of a thing, and you'll kind of see how this thing is unpacked in why he was telling this story. And so Jesus tells this story. Let's jump down to 16. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. He doesn't even say excuse me. He got married, enough on his mind. The servant came back and he reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of the banquet. And that's a pretty harsh statement, right? Jesus tells this story about a feast that those who were originally invited, they said, not going to come. Those were the people he knew. These were the people that they knew him. They understood who he was. The reason that they didn't come wasn't because they got a field or ox or married. The reason that they didn't come was because they did not respect the host. They believed that they were better than him, and so they could make these excuses. If you understand their culture, if you were to do what this story said, if you were to say, I got some ox, I can't come. If you said that, that was super insulting. None of these excuses, as he told this story, none of these excuses would have held up. Oh, you just got married. No. It would have been totally insulting to the host. So the host invites a bunch of people who said, we're not superior. We're the lame, we're the blind, we're the poor, we're the crippled, we're the broken people of this world. And the host actually brings in foreigners. He goes out of his way to fill up the party. This whole story that Jesus tells is about the kingdom of God. And it's a response to what happened earlier in the chapter. If we jump back to verse 7, it's Passover feast, and Jesus gets invited to this party. He gets invited to this party of a prominent Pharisee. And you might go, well, Jesus, like, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus, so why would he get invited? And you're right, they didn't like Jesus. But what they were doing was they were trying to keep Jesus close, keep your enemies kind of close. And they were trying to trap Jesus. And so they invite him to this party. They invite him to be a part of this feast with them. They didn't like Jesus because he liked the broken. He ate with the sinners. He ate with those who were far from God. And the Pharisees thought, you know what? We're better than these people. Especially when it came to God, because they believed that they had the inside track to God. That's what the Pharisees believed. They believed that they had the inside track to God. These were the people, these other people were just sinners. They were the unrighteous. And God had no room in his kingdom for the unrighteous. Only the righteous is who God had room for. This is why they don't trust Jesus, because he was doing exactly the opposite of what a righteous person would do. He was hanging out with those without hope. So what they're trying to do is hang out with Jesus, catch him, disprove him, and really just keep an eye on him. Jesus is sitting at the party, and he's watching this thing kind of unfold. And they actually give him a really good seat. They give him a seat of honor, and he's watching this thing unfold. And in verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. There's this movement. Jesus is watching this thing kind of unfold, and Jesus, he watches them jockey for position. He watches them try to get to this place or try to get to this place at the table. And we have this in our culture too, right? We have a place where, you know, if you have a party, you're going to maybe throw a Christmas party, and you put the big table out, and, you know, this is where Papa sits, and this is where Mama sits, and this is where Uncle and Aunt sit. And over here, you have, you know, the kids table with Uncle Cletus, right? Because everybody has an Uncle Cletus. And nobody wants to sit with Uncle Cletus and the kids. So Jesus sees this happening. They're jockeying for position. Jesus is watching everyone do this, and no one wants to sit at the kids' table with Uncle Cletus. And what Jesus notices in this moment is when you jockey for position, you miss the mission. So he's going to give them some advice. He's going to tell them, remember, these are the religious elite. These are the big dogs when it comes to knowing who God is. They should have known better. And if you know better, but you think you're better, nothing will ever get better. And that's where these people were. They knew better, but they thought they were better, so nothing was going to get better. Meaning that he's sitting with these religious elites and he's gifted Israel. God gifted Israel. He said, you are my chosen people. You're the ones. You're the ones that all nations, everyone is going to have a blessing through you because they're going to see me. They were this chosen people, not because they were great, but because God was great, right? But what happened is the religious elite started to believe that they were great. They were good. And that is why God chose them, is because they were good and great. And that's not why God chose them at all. They're a bunch of nobodies that God decided to pour his truth into and to make them a nation that other nations would go, whoa, they have the one true God. The nation of Israel got some really nice benefits. They got the prophets. They got the Ten Commandments. They got the Old Testament. And God poured into them his truth. And God took a bunch of nobodies and he did something with them. And they should have known better, not thought they were better. They thought they were good people and they overestimated themselves. And in turn, underestimated everyone else, including who's sitting next to him. It's God in the bod, right? It's Jesus. He's right there. And they do not even recognize who he is because they're all jockeying for position. How important are we? So Jesus gives them this advice. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. You know, it's kind of like the kid sits at the adult table, right? And Ma goes, get over there. You know you can't sit there. And that's what's going on here. And that's embarrassing if you're an adult, right? It's an embarrassing. And he says, then you're going to be humiliated and you'll have to go take the least important place. You're going to have to go sit with Uncle Cletus and it's going to be embarrassing to you. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all other guests. And the next line is the whole point of the story. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus says you have a choice in life. You can be humbled, or you can be humble in this life. They're drastically different, but yeah, both of them, they both give up pride. One is way worse than the other, though, right? It's utter defeat and it's painful. Think about these religious elite, they're jockeying for position, they're filled with pride, and they're going to miss the whole thing. They're not even going to get a scrap from the banquet table. What is he implying is at the end of all of this, there's going to be a great banquet. And people, because of their pride, are going to miss this. These elites are going to miss this banquet with God. The scary thing about this passage, and it should scare the pants off us, is that he's talking about religious people. And they're sitting right next to God, Jesus. And Jesus says this about himself. He says, if you know me, you know the Father, right? You know God. If you know me, you know God. And these are religious people and they do not see them. They do not see him. These are the people who they don't trust who he is and they won't trust him in his life, in their life. Someday there is going to be a great banquet. Someday Jesus is going to appear. And the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Well, that doesn't mean everyone believes or believed. There are going to be people who bow and they're going to be going, yeah, that's my king right there. That's Jesus. I see his glory and I see who he is. And man, I that's him. I'm so excited. That's the king. And then there's going to be other people. There's going to be other people who bow and go, don't! He really is the king. And they're going to be scared. And they're going to be fearful. The Bible doesn't say this, but I think some of them will soil themselves. You see this in the every time somebody sees the glory of God, and you're going to get a glimpse of the glory of God, they're scared. They're terrified. And they rejected the one who was sent. They didn't believe in the one the Father sent. And now he stands before them. Here's the deal. Pride prevents. We said this earlier. What does it prevent? It prevents a relationship with God. Remember, these are the religious, they're the religious elite sitting next to God. And they won't connect with them. You know, I can talk all I want about grace and forgiveness. I can talk till I'm blue in the face. But unless you're willing to humble yourself and confess, God, I need your help. You will never truly experience it. You'll never truly experience the grace and the forgiveness that God provides. God, you're the God of my life. We have license plates that say, and if you have this, I wasn't looking out in the parking lot, God is my co-pilot. The Christian life is filled with God being our pilot, right? But that takes humility. It takes humility to go, here you go. My life is yours. You drive, not me. You can be a cultural Christian, sit in church, hang out, maybe even have said a prayer or two. But you don't have this ongoing relationship with God. Why? Because pride prevents us from a relationship with God. Because we won't go, God, you are the Lord of my life. You are the king. I'm going to follow what you have to say. But pride also prevents relationship with others. If someone wrongs you, part of the reason that Christians are commanded to forgive is because of what God has done for us. There's nothing, no one has done something bigger to you than you have done to God. And I know some of you have been hurt horribly, and you, it's hard and it's difficult and it's painful. But if someone comes to you and says, you know what, I am sorry, the Bible says you have to forgive. You have to forgive. And you no longer get the right to repay them. You no longer get to go, hey, I'm going to get back at them somehow. But it takes humility to do that. It takes humility to go, you know what? And the only way we do this really is going, you know what? I've sinned against a holy God. I've done much worse than you to him, and he forgave me because you've experienced the grace and the mercy of a loving heavenly Father. That's how we forgive. And Jesus says to the host, let's go on here. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brother, or your sister, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus points here is the finest hospitality is the one you do, the one that is done with no I can't say that word. When you're not going to be repaid, there's not an expectation that you're going to get repaid. The forgiveness of others. When you forgive someone, you're not getting repaid. You're not getting repaid. They did something wrong. They're not going to pay up. Jesus says, this is the highest level of hospitality. And what he's saying here is actually kind of insulting to the host. Because what did the host do? He brought all the best, right? And he brought Jesus because they wanted to watch him. The host had gathered people who would probably repay him for his hospitality. And this is not wrong. It's just of lesser value in the kingdom of God, in the God's economy. Jesus is showing them, hey, you're not as good as you think you are. This is a humbling statement. And I think at this moment, if you read this thing, I think there's tension in the air. There's tension in the air. The host is going like, what? Who is this guy? Like, what are you talking about? What are you saying? I invite you into my house and then you insult me? And there's this tension that is there. And then there's this tension breaker in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. What is he saying here? Like, Jesus, calm it down. Tone it down a little bit. Like, remember, we're all going to be at the feast. We're all going to be here. We're going to all banquet and have this big feast with God. Like, we're the righteous. We're the good. We're the chosen. We are the ones. And he's like, chill out, Jesus. It's an incredibly, incredibly arrogant statement that he makes in this moment. Incredibly arrogant. Incredibly arrogant. Then Jesus tells the parable that we read earlier. The guy didn't even see his pride was preventing him from the connection that he could have had with Jesus and others. When we overestimate ourselves, what we naturally do is we underestimate others. Just happens. This is pride, and it affects all of our relationships. Not just some of them. If some of you are struggling with a relationship with God, and there's pride issues there. You won't give your life, and you're struggling through that, and it's preventing you from connecting with God. Others of you are prideful and arrogant, and we're in that together, and it disconnects us from other people because we overestimate ourselves and underestimate other people. This is pride, and it affects all of our relationships, not just work relationships. Some of you here today, if you're honest, you're struggling in your marriage. You're not telling anybody, but you're struggling. You're struggling in your marriage. And if we prayed just right now for those marriages, that you would put down pride and choose humility, guess what? I believe 8 out of 10 of those marriages would get better. It'd be difficult, but it would get better. If you just exchanged pride for humility, it would get better. Pride is often thought of as a person who brags about himself or herself. But scripturally speaking, it's overestimating ourselves to the place where we trust ourselves more than we trust God. I believe my feelings, or I believe what I think more than what God says. Or the other one, and I think that we've seen this played out in the last week in our political system. And this isn't, again, we don't do politics here, but I've been watching CNN for like a half hour, and then I'll watch Fox for a half hour. They say totally different things, and they are so sure that they're right. And I'm like, who's right? How do you know? And then you go onto Facebook, and someone is pumping something up, and they are doggone it, they're positive. That is truth. And I'm like, how do you guys know this? Like, I want to know. I want to be so sure, like you're sure. And part of it is, we elevate something in our lives, and we can't conceive of the other person having an amount of truth. You know what? I believe CNN probably has some truth. Guess what? I also believe Fox News probably has some truth. Fair and balanced. That's just a joke. That's there. See, humility, it produces civility. It produces it in our country. It produces it in our marriages. It produces it in our relationships. You know, you can be prideful and really not like yourself. You can be self-deprecating and don't like yourself and still be filled with pride. God says, you're wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb. He says, man, I love you and I care about you. I sent my very son for you. And if you trust me, I have a purpose for your life. And you go, nope, not worth it. I'm terrible. I'm unlovable. And you know what? That's a form of pride. You're going, God, you're not right. I am right. My feelings are right. I don't believe what you say about me. We believe here that there is a literal Satan. And he was once in heaven. He was an angel. And that's what the scriptures teach us. And he got in trouble. Because what did he get in trouble for? He started looking at God and he went, huh, I'm pretty glorious. I might be as glorious as him. I might even be better than him. And guess what? Pride came and then a fall came. And they chucked him out of heaven. And he comes down to earth and he is trying to now destroy the glorious one's creation. And he goes to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, what does he teach them? What does he instruct them with? Well, God's holding out on you. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. Just eat the apple and you're going to be like him. And he lies. And Adam and Eve go, oh, yeah, maybe he's right. Maybe God's wrong. I'll eat apple, right? That's Adam, not Eve. She was a little smarter than that, right? But she did it. And what was the issue? It was pride. God, you are not telling me the truth. You've given me this whole beautiful garden. You've given me this like incredible husband and incredible wife, but now you're lying to me. Why? Because they're prideful. Almost all sin comes out of the nature of pride. I want what I want, or God, you can't be telling me the truth in this. This is how sin is in our life. That's why the first commandment in the Bible is don't have any other gods before me. It's not like we don't have little graven images that we go, woo, you know, and bow down to. Like, that's not our issue. Our issue is we're the graven image. I'm smarter than you, God. I'm smarter than your word. I'm smarter than all of that. I know more. I have more wisdom. And that's where sin comes in. Pride prevents connection because pride breaks trust. We don't trust God. Here's some symptoms of pride. Fear. Fear is a symptom of pride. Why are you fearful? Entitlement. I deserve that. No, you don't. Ingratitude. People-pleasing can be one of them. I need your affirmation. I need you to need me. Prayerlessness, hypocrisy, rebellion. It's not just arrogance. It's self-reliance. It's thinking we've got it all down. Here's one for you gentlemen, and this could be switched over for the wives too. The wife says she needs help with the kids. Or you need to talk and you need to communicate because your marriage is kind of struggling. And our natural tendency of men, and some of you won't even look at me right now because you know it's coming, is what do? Well, I'm going back to work. You know, I don't want to talk because I'm failing here. I'm great at work. I'm great at my golf game. I'm great at my hobbies, and we go to the things that give us affirmation, but we won't lean into this thing and be humble and go, yeah, we're stinking it up in here. We're stinking it up with our kids. We're stinking it up with our wife. That's a form of pride. Humility is, okay, what do we need to do? How can we move forward? How can we make this work? I know that some of those things are, I own some of those things. You know, people ask me sometimes, do you guys just like work on Sundays and like just like do a couple sermons? And my answer always is, yeah, I went to school a long time to do that. Be lazy. It's awesome. We do a little bit more than that. And one of the privileges I get, and I've been doing this for a long time, and we've been trained in this, is to do some marriage counseling. And I will tell you that within one session, I can tell you if it's going to work or not work. Know how I know? Because the big thing that we're trying to do is not go, hey, it's her fault or, hey, it's his fault. Some of that stuff is good. You got to get that out and start talking about that. But like to turn the mirror on yourself. If the person will not turn the mirror on themselves, you can't really help them. You can't help them because their marriage is always going to be the other person's fault. It's always going to be. And my job is for both of them to look in the mirror. And it never gets better if there's this high level of pride where the other one's got 100% their fault. No, it's not. You look in the mirror. There's something else going on. Pride breaks trust with God and it breaks trust in relationship. Humility is the opposite and it produces correction. It produces correction. You ever been driving down the road? And one of the great things about Michigan, if you're driving down the road, you hit these rumble strips. And maybe the family's in the car and you're driving down the road. The wife has fallen asleep and you hit one of these rumble strips. What does she say right away? Are you okay? Right? And what do you do though? You don't keep going and get the other one on the rumble strip. You correct the action. Those rumble strips are humbling moments. They're correction moments, aren't they? Because what have you done? You've not stayed the path. You've veered off the path. That's what humility does. It helps us. It's a rumble strip in our life. It's going, oh, maybe I can correct it just a little bit here. Most people behave that in a conflict discussion, the main objective is to persuade their partner to see that they're right. It's as if we say it one more time in a little different way. They're going to go, light bulb on. Got it. Oh, you're right. You're wonderful. I'm so silly. Right? Let me tell you, if you're not married yet, it doesn't work like that. Usually it only creates more grief and conflict. But the question becomes, how can we get our point across in order to repair and heal in arguments that leave us feeling guarded and emotionally disconnected from our loved ones? Jesus says this, you go sit at the kids' table. You go sit with Uncle Cletus. You don't elevate yourself so high. By humbling ourselves and accepting a little bit of the influence of this other, could this person possibly be telling us something that's true? Could they be? There's an old Japanese martial arts form called Aikido. What it teaches, in order to have a harmonious spirit and win, you must be able to yield to your opponent. In relationship, power and strength comes in our ability to humble ourselves and accept some of the influence of other people around us. They may have something for us. It doesn't mean you give up your own set of beliefs, but it does mean allowing yourself to see that there are others have one too. In a relationship with others, humility connects us to the other person. One of the things that I think is so important in a marriage relationship or in a dating relationship is learning to accept criticism. That is a humbling experience. When somebody criticizes us, what's our natural thing to do? No, you're wrong. And we tell them why they're wrong, right? Because we feel hurt. We're feeling criticized by somebody, especially our partners. But it should not be something that we should be upset about. Our partners are not there for the hearts and the flowers, just for the hearts and the flowers. But they're also there to make us the best version of ourselves. They're there to help us to be refined. That's why God gave you a spouse. That's why God gave you that person in your life. Criticism should be, and you, for those of you who don't have a spouse, God says, I've given you friendships that do that. They're closer than a brother at times. And they speak into our lives. Criticism should be accepted wholeheartedly and should be used as a tool to help for us to understand. But when you put yourself here and the other person here, what do? We overestimate ourselves and we underestimate them, and then we can't be criticized. But you go sit at Uncle Cletus's table, you can be, right? Sometimes you have to unpack what they're saying. But we often don't unpack, we just react to what they're saying. And we want to tell them why they're wrong. Well, that's pride. Last week we talked about repentance, and if you don't choose humility, you will never choose repentance. Never happen. because it's humbling going, God, I'm sorry. Just is. I was thinking about this and how pride influences many decisions in our life. And I want to take us to a story in the Old Testament. And it's about a Syrian soldier named Naaman. He's awesome. He wins battles. He wins battles for his country, the enemy of Israel. But they're the enemy of Israel. And if you read the story in its entirety, what you will see is that there is this young lady who is an Israelite, who is a servant of this Syrian king. And she has somehow been captured. She somehow has been moved into a place where she's serving at the king's wife's pleasure. And so she hears about Naaman. And Naaman it has leprosy. And leprosy in the Bible is often a metaphor for sin in our lives. And so Naaman has leprosy. And we'll pick up in verse 6 in 2 Kings chapter 5. And what has happened in this is the servant girl has told the king's wife, you gotta track with me for a second, that there's this guy. He's in Israel. And he'll be able to heal Naaman. Naaman's a good guy. She's wanting him to prosper and still be able to do this. There's this prophet, and she believes that he can do this. And so the king hears about this, and it says this: the letter that he took to the king of Israel, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of leprosy. So the king of the Syrians sends a letter to the king of Israel. And he says, hey, would you cure my guy here? Would you get this leprosy out of him? As soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robe and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. So the king of Israel goes, like, why is this guy sending me? He's messing with me. This is a trap. He's going to come after me. He's going to say, hey, you didn't do what I asked you to do. And your servant girl said he could. He's all nervous. He tears his robe and he's all. And so then this is what happens. When Elisha, the man of God, he's a prophet, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent a message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha. Can you imagine? Big, huge. Elisha's a prophet. He didn't probably make much money. He's probably not got a lot going on there. And, you know, and so an impressive war hero comes in his chariots with his horses. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. He doesn't even come out of the house. He doesn't even come out of the house. The horses are there. The chariots are there. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. In one sense, this guy's right. The Jordan River, it's murky, it's dirty, and these other rivers, Pharpar, they're nicer, they're cleaner. And what he's saying is, my rivers are better. I'm better than that. He's angry because Elisha doesn't even come to talk to him. He sends a servant. Like, am I not worthy of, like, you coming out of your house? You send a servant to tell me this stuff? You see that Naaman has a way that he believes he should be taken care of. Like, I thought he's going to come out, he's going to call in the name of the Lord, and he's going to whoop, bow, and my leprosy is going to be gone. And we go, this guy's a knucklehead, don't we? Earlier, I said something to you in this room. Some of you are struggling with your marriage. And I said, 8 out of 10 of you, if you were, you would choose humility, it would get better. And when I said that, you felt a tinge of anger. You went, how dare he stand up there and say that? He doesn't know what's going on in my marriage. If he could just see how my husband acts or how my wife acts, then he could tell them. Some of you struggle with pride, just letting you know. You don't want to go down and wash in the river. What if the river, if you would just choose humility and it would get better, would you choose that? Would you choose that? Right now, you're probably mad at me because I'm calling you out on it, right? See, pride doesn't like the answers that don't support it and calls you into humility. You have to trust God and his call on your life to humility. Ask this question of yourself. Is pride stopping you because you're not hearing what you want to hear? You know, I thought you'd heal me this way. God says, no, you choose humility. I'll heal your marriage. You choose humility. The next text tells us that Naaman, he's in a rage and he's walking away, and pride is going to prevent him from healing. It's going to prevent him from healing. Pride goes, it's going to prevent him from getting what he desperately wants. Luckily, Naaman, he has some good friends. And I'm going to be your friend right now. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great thing, would you not have done it? Like, go up to the top of the mountain, you know, spin around 3 times, climb up this really difficult thing, howl at the moon 4 times, and then come back down and you'll be healed. He would have done it, right? How much more than when he tells you wash and be cleansed? So he went down. Naaman goes down, and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and it became clean like that of a young boy. He humbles himself, and he does it. The Bible doesn't say this, but it doesn't take any stretch of the imagination for us to go. I don't think Naaman was like, oh, you're right, gentlemen. I should just go down. I think he was like, okay. And he still got this anger, like what, he still should have came out, right? Did his thing. I wanted that. Humility isn't easy. Let's be honest about that. But our feelings can't be what drives us. He does it. In the scripture, leprosy is a metaphor for sin in our lives. Now, we're washed white as snow. That's what the Bible says. But as we humble ourselves, what happens is we become connected to God, and it allows us to fix the relationships around us. Let's look at verse 15. This is awesome. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Remember, his skin's healed. He stood before him and he said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. He gets healing, but what is the bigger point of that story? Who does he get to meet? God. God. He meets God. He has this relationship. It connects him. His humility connects him to the one who heals him. That is God. To finish this, let me just, one quick New Testament thing. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown, and he goes to his hometown. He opens up this scroll, and he reads it out loud, and it's a scroll about him, and he reads this thing, and he goes, hey, the prophecy that I read just now has been fulfilled. I'm standing here. I'm God. Well, the Jewish people are like, no, you're Joseph's boy. You're crazy. Get out of here, right? Jesus doesn't do any miracles there. He doesn't do anything for these people. These people were desperately waiting for what? The Messiah. Desperately waiting for Messiah. And he was standing there in front of them, and they would not accept that. These were people who should have known better. They were in the know. Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus doesn't doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't give them anything else. And then Jesus explains the pride of the people. And he goes down in verse 27. He says, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." So what he's saying here is that there were a bunch of people, same time the Syrian was there, that had leprosy in Israel. And none of them went, "Oh, we have God and we have this prophet Elisha. Maybe we should go ask him. Maybe we should humble ourselves and go and ask him to cleanse us and what we should do." None of them did that, and none of them got what they actually desired, and that was healing. Only the guy who humbled himself. How about you? You're sitting here in church week after week thinking, "Man, I'm a pretty good person. I know my theology. I sin less than them. I've even said a prayer about Jesus." Here's the deal. We sit in humility here. It's not because you're good, it's because God is good. We sit here invited to the banquet table, you and I both in this, by the very grace of God. And when I humble myself before him, what does he do? He heals me. He heals me. That enables me to find healing in all of my other relationships. Maybe if all your relationships are messed up, and I'm going to mess with you a little bit here, if you got a bunch of broken relationships, maybe it's because your relationship with God's broken. Maybe it's not all those other people. Maybe it's you. Pride will prevent you from seeing this. Humility will provide healing. Humility always provides. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you for this story. It's really difficult to be humble, and it's really difficult for us to embrace the humility that you've called us into. It's this idea that we're sinful and broken and we need you is hard enough. And then to have other people who are sinful and broken to embrace that we're to not think of ourselves so highly, but to believe that humility will heal relationships, that humility will provide for us what we actually want is really difficult. God, I pray for the marriages right now, those ones that are struggling right now, and they've heard this message, and I just ask that they would choose humility. They'd choose humility and see what you can do. God, I pray for those who have broken relationships with maybe mom or dad or someone else, that they would go to those places where they need to ask for forgiveness, and they would just humbly say, "I'm sorry. Yeah, you did some things to me, but I'm sorry for what I did." God, that's difficult to do for us, and we admit that today, and yet we ask that your Spirit would move in us and change us, that we would be like your Son, totally humble, who went to the cross for us, and he didn't have to. He could have called angels. He could have done anything he wanted, but he submitted to your will. God, let us submit to your will. In your name we pray, amen.